not only by folks who feel alienated, cut off, and alone, but also all the people that are going out of the way to provide services in very abnormal times. You know, whether that's healthcare, whether that's education, whatever it may be. And so I just want to challenge you, if you can think of somebody, just one person, one family unit maybe, that you could write, call, text, just to say, you know, I'm thinking about you, I'm praying for you, appreciate what you're doing, that kind of thing. There are many people that are experiencing the stress of the hour more than other people are. And so if we can go out of our way to come alongside them, we would appreciate that. Well, we're back in Titus, and I'm going to read, we're focusing on just several verses, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Titus chapter 2, just to sort of give you the context, and we'll read through verse 6. Now, I want to remind you that this is God's speech to us, okay? So it has enormous potential in transforming our thinking and our very behavior. And what I would invite you to do as I'm reading, ask yourself, are there recurring themes? Is there a word or an expression that is repeated? Because anytime something is repeated, obviously that's a point of emphasis that the Holy Spirit is making to us. So hear God's word, God's speech from Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine. Now, immediately, some of you women are wondering, why is he picking on the women? We made the point the other Sunday that Paul is addressing a unique cultural context. And evidently, there were women there that had some unique issues, and Paul is addressing them. Not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands so that no one will malign the word of God. And then verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. May God help us to understand his word. In these early verses, in chapter 2 of Titus, Paul is addressing groups of people by generation, by age. And I think it's helpful for all of us to remember that different generations don't always think the same. They're not always asking the same questions. You've heard me say that in the evening when Susan and I close our day and we pray together, one of our recurring themes in our prayers these days has been, Lord, show us how to live through this stage of life effectively. I mean, it's a lot different than we had a bunch of kids running around, you know. It's a different time. There are different challenges. There are different opportunities. There are different temptations and trials that we face. And so, you know, as we think by different age, we need to remember that. Sometimes I think we forget what little kids are thinking about and what little kids are asking. I don't know if you've ever picked up a book of you know, quotes or prayers by young children. Let me just sort of stir up your memory a little bit. These are prayers from a book compiled, prayers of, and I appreciated the prayers of Dr. Hux there. That was very helpful. But these are some interesting questions that children ask God. Dear God, who drew lines around the states? Well, a good question if you've looked at some maps. Some more thoughtful questions are these. What does God do for fun? Paige, you ever thought about that? What does God do for fun? Or another question. Is there a God for God? Well, it's not only different generations look at God and ask God different questions, maybe, but even the way we look at our families may vary from age group to age group. There was a young boy. By the way, let's get an honest confession here. How many of you, somewhere along your life, when you were young, wanted to or tried to run away from home? Oh, You know, I remember walking in Korea, packing a suitcase, walking out the front gate, clueless as to where I was going next. But there was this young boy that he just had had enough. And he packed up his backpack and he's walking hurriedly down the highway. And a patrolman in his patrol car pulls alongside and this conversation ensues. "Sonny, what are you doing?" Little boy said, "I'm running away from home." "Why are you doing that?" "Because mother and dad won't mind me anymore." Well, I tell you what, probably some of us have been there, done that. You know, why won't mom and dad straighten up? Well, as we look at Titus chapter 2, remember there are different age groups. And the different age groups are facing different challenges, different trials, different temptations. Now, in addition to that, we need to think in cultural terms as well. This is a unique culture. So, for example, if we're going to understand what Paul is saying in verses 4 and 5 to the younger women, you know, he's a lot of it has to do with domestic issues. Well, some of us are thinking, I don't have any kids. I'm not married. What does this have to do with me? Well, we've got to think of what's going on in that culture. You know, I'm going to read to you a quote from William Barclay. William Barclay, much loved biblical commentator, wrote dozens of commentaries on the New Testament, but he was a real student of the ancient culture. Listen to what he says. In the ancient Greek world, the respectable woman lived a completely secluded life. In the house, she had her own quarters and seldom left them, not even to sit at meals with the menfolk of the family. And into them came no man except her husband. She never attended any public assemblies or meetings. She seldom appeared on the streets. And when she did, she never did so alone. In fact, it's been said that there was no honorable way in which a Greek woman could make a living. No trade or profession was open to her. And if she tried to earn a living, she was driven to prostitution. If the women of the ancient church had suddenly burst every limitation which the centuries had imposed upon them, the only result would have been to bring discredit on the church and cause people to say that Christianity corrupted womanhood. The life laid down here seems narrow and circumscribed, but it is to be read against its background. So, you know, anytime we're interpreting scripture, it's helpful to remember it wasn't in a cultural vacuum. You know, these were real people living under particular conditions at a particular time in history. Missionaries encountered this all the time. Mom and dad, my parents, Andrew's grandparents, great-grandparents, were missionaries in Korea for 25 years. And during that period, the church was booming in Korea. And frankly, a lot of the boom resulted from women. We called them Bible ladies. They would go start Bible studies and then spawn a church. They would start a Bible study in a little village and a church would result. But for example, 18 of the world's 20 largest churches were in the one city of Seoul, Korea. Largest Presbyterian church, largest church in the world, 900,000 members. Roy, I still can't get my head around that. But the point is, when mom and dad left Korea, Christianity was a force, dynamic influence. From being there 25 years, they went to a conservative Islamic culture of Bangladesh. And all of a sudden, mom, it wasn't as big an impact for dad, but for mom, she had to dress differently. She didn't go out. The way she related to people had to be different. I remember visiting them once, and I'm on the street of the capital, Dhaka, Bangladesh. I had never seen so many people in my life, just rivers of humanity. I mean, the buses were packed. People were hanging out the doors of the buses. They were riding on top of the buses. You'd see a train go by. People hanging out the doors, riding on top of the cars of the trains. Just humanity everywhere. And then you'd stop and you'd realize they're only men. All the masses of humanity, and it's men. So when mom and dad went from Korea to Bangladesh, let me tell you, it was a seismic cultural change, especially for female missionaries. And so, you know, the point I'm making is the Bible was not given in a cultural vacuum. It is not delivered to a cultural vacuum. It is not read and applied in a cultural vacuum. The better I can understand the background in which the Bible was given, the more accurately I can interpret and apply it to my own life. But culture has a big, big thing. And so when you read these passages, rather than just saying, writing it off as if it's dated or something of that nature, we need to understand the context, the country, the culture, and that sort of thing. One of the admonitions given to the women was to develop, obviously, a strong family base, you know. And it doesn't matter if you're married with 12 kids or if you're a single or older, all of us can participate in strengthening families. I mean, that's the theme. That's the emphasis. Do whatever you can to strengthen families. Let me read to you a very sobering study. Two families from the state of New York were studied very carefully. One was the Max Jukes family, and the other was the Jonathan Edwards family. Some of you know that name. He was a pastor, theologian. He was a mover and shaker in the First Great Awakening. The thing that they discovered in this study is remarkable. Like begets like. If I'm a particular individual, that's the kind of person I'm going to probably raise. You know, that's the point. Max Jukes was an unbelieving man, and he married a woman of like character who lacked principle. And among the known descendants, over 1,200 were studied. I mean, that's a pretty exhaustive study of one family, of the Max Jukes family. 310 became professional vagrants or tramps. 440 physically wrecked their lives by a debauched lifestyle. 130 were sent to the pen for an average of 13 years each, seven of them for murder. There were over 100 who became alcoholics, 60 became habitual thieves, 190 public prostitutes. Of the 20 who learned a trade, can you imagine that? Out of 1,200, of the 20 who learned a trade, 10 of them learned the trade in a state prison. It cost the state about $1,500, and they made no contribution whatever to society. In about the same era, the family of Jonathan Edwards came on the scene. And Jonathan Edwards, a man of God, married a woman of like character. And their family began, and they became a part of this study that was made. 300 became clergymen, missionaries, and theological professors. Over 100 became college professors. Over 100 became attorneys, 30 of them judges. 60 of them became physicians. Over 60 became authors of good classics, good books. 14 became presidents of universities. There were numerous giants in American industry that emerged from this family. Three became U.S. congressmen. One became the vice president of the U.S. Like begets like. And so value and character is critically important. Now, in the text that we've read, the verses that we've read, the specific admonition says to love their husbands, the older women, or to teach younger women to love their husbands and children. Now, that's a combination of two Greek words that literally means to be husband lovers and children lovers. Now, you know, we may think, Isn't it natural for a mom to be a children lover? Oh, what's going on here? The issue is, we can be so preoccupied, and that's what some scholars think, is that the women on Crete were busybodies, but outside the home. They were neglecting their children. And we too can be so occupied and preoccupied with a lot of things, we forget the priority of nurturing, discipling, mentoring our children, training our children. Now the other one is sort of odd too, because it talks about training the young women to be husband lovers. You know, in a culture where we talk about falling in love and romantic love and all this kind of thing, we think, do I really need to be trained to love my husband? Well, if you were in a if you were in an arranged wedding, arranged marriage, and you had never met your spouse, you may have to learn a few things about how to handle, how to love, how to treat this person you're just now getting to know. And the fact is, in the midst of the romantic love that we tend to emphasize, there are a lot of other things about genuine, deep love that we all need to keep on learning and keep on cultivating in our lives. And then we're told there's some character issues that the women are exhorted to be a part of. Of course, self-control, and I'm going to pick that up in a minute. But it also talks about them practicing purity and kindness. Now, again, we may think of kindness. Doesn't that just come naturally with a mom? Doesn't that just sort of, isn't that assumed, expected? I don't know. I mean, I've seen some cruel things in my life, to be frank with you. And also, if I'm not making it a priority, I just may not give the time to be kind, to show up, and to be there. Now, the issue of purity is a big one, too. And it goes beyond simply sexual purity. I don't know how many of you remember this, but in 1995, there was a revival that hit college campuses across our country. It started at Wheaton College, a Christian school right out of Chicago area, and it started going from college to college. And up the road, if you're going up toward Ohio on High 75, you'll maybe see a sign on Asbury College in Kentucky. I knew some folks that attended Asbury, but Asbury was one of those impacted. And I want to read to you a gentleman, a student at Asbury, was being interviewed by Christian magazines who were covering this revival. And his name was Brian. And this is what he said. I was a leader on campus. We had invited Wheaton students to come and share. At first, I was praying for other people, but then I began to think about my own struggles. I stood in line for 3 hours with one of my best friends, all the time thinking, how can I get up here and admit I'm less than perfect? For some reason, that's never been a problem for me. Anybody have a problem being less than perfect? I also realized that being on a Christian campus isn't protection from the world. I've really struggled with lust. I found I wasn't alone. It was an issue for a lot of others. Personally, I wanted the chain to be broken. I wanted that stuff out of my life. If it meant no magazines, no television, I was willing to eliminate them. A number of us signed a paper stating our desire for purity, which we put in a box and placed on the altar. I'm still accountable to other people. My deepest desire is to be pure in my heart and thoughts. And this is the thing that's important. The desire for purity is the first step to experiencing purity. It invades our thoughts. It invades our heart. It permeates our lives. But it begins with that desire. And then in verse 6, Paul gives one admonition to young men, one admonition to be self-controlled. Okay, now I want to see if any of you were listening to the reading of Scripture. How many times does the word self-control come up? Anybody? Three times. You're a good man. Three times. That ought to say something to us. In fact, it's one of those ideas that is emphasized in Paul's pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. The word keeps coming up. And so Paul is writing in a time and a culture where he understood the concept, the character quality of self-control needed to be visited and made a priority. The word can literally mean to be sensible, to be sound-minded, to be prudent, to experience self-mastery. Somebody put it this way. Self-control is the capacity to break a chocolate bar into four pieces with your bare hands and then eat just one of the pieces. Andrew, can you do that? Self-control. Now, I want to read to you a very sobering study. We're talking about young men, okay? Listen to this. This was a study that came out a few years back, okay, but I think the points are still relevant today. In the last 3 years, at least 10 different adolescents have murdered praying teens, other students, teachers, and parents. Although people can't agree on whether violent movies, video games, or uninvolved parents are to blame, there's one obvious common thread. The killers were all boys. Boys are facing an uphill battle for survival these days. Studies show that as babies, they aren't held as often as girls, their cries get less attention and sympathy, and they're more likely to suffer from the 200 birth defects that affect only males. In school, boys struggle with dyslexia 9 times more often than girls. Boys will get lower grades, fail classes, be expelled, and drop out more often. The majority of special education and disabled students in high school are boys, and there are fewer male students in college and in graduate schools compared to their female counterparts. Once adolescence hits, things don't get any easier. At this article's writing, 63 adolescents were on death row, all boys. 5 out of every 6 adolescents diagnosed with attention deficit hyperactivity disorder are male. Boys are more likely to be mentally and or emotionally disturbed and 4 times more likely than girls to commit suicide. By 18, 1 in 5 males has been sexually abused, and teenage boys are 15 times more likely to be victims of violent crimes. Now, you know, what that tells me is this character thing is not an optional thing. It's not a luxury. It has to be a priority. It's got to be a focus. We got to be intentional about this notion that Paul calls self-control. The author of this study, Gary Oliver, says this: the truths of character are better caught than taught. But to pass the torch, you have to be there. You have to be there. You have to be there. You know, some of you that go way back at Bethany will know that back in the 70s and early 80s, we were actively involved in prison ministry. Every week we went to the state pen, or in those days, Lawrence County had a chain gang camp. We'd go to the camp and we'd do Bible studies and that kind of thing. Well, we did this for a number of years, week in and week out, and finally we had had enough because we were hearing a refrain from these gentlemen, many of whom had committed very atrocious, violent crimes. And the refrain was this: I started getting into trouble when I was a kid. So in 1982, this congregation started scouting. Not only for the boys here, but to reach out to at-risk boys. Philip Coddington, I think I know him a little bit, and William Crane were our first two Eagles, and their names are on the plaque outside. We've had many other Eagles since then. But the point is, we got to be there. If it's better caught than taught, and a lot of what Paul is talking about here is more than simply passing on information. He's talking about relationships of discipleship, coaching, mentoring, being there in the nitty-gritty of life. And so, you know, that's one reason we plead under normal circumstances for people to participate in Sunday school class so you can interact with people. That's one reason we plead for folks to participate in scouting or camps or mission trips or whatever, because it gives you an opportunity to rub shoulders, to see each other in different settings, to pass the torch of these critically important qualities. So I want to leave you with a question and a challenge, and that is there somebody, is there an individual that God's bringing into your heart and mind that you can connect to, that you can begin to pray for, that you can come alongside, you can be there so they can catch the quality, the character quality, self-control, or whatever else that you're modeling? I really believe this is urgent. I don't think it's an optional thing. I don't think it's a luxury for some specialist to do. I think every one of us needs to be a part of this. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you come down and make your truth, your word clear in every society, in every culture, at every time, among every conceivable kind of people. And yes, Lord, sometimes our age impacts what resonates at the moment. Sometimes the culture of which we are a part makes us open to certain things more. But Lord, we need the truth. We want the truth. We know that the truth transforms. O God of mercy and grace, let your truth find good soil in our hearts and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name. Amen.